We all need words of encouragement and exhortation. It's now my pleasure to ask Brother John to give those to us.
Thank you for inviting me. Good morning, brethren and sisters. Salam. So I'd like to think back to the 19th of July. In 64 AD, when fire broke out in the Circus Maximus in Rome. It tore through the city, it burned for 9 days, and it destroyed everything in its path, and half the city was burned. Well, that caused a tremendous change in the circumstances of the ecclesia, with the intention of diverting public suspicion away from himself. The emperor at the time, a chap called Nero, blamed the fire on the Christian community. Christianity was declared to be religio illicta, illegal religion, and Nero ordered a great persecution. It was a severe one. Many brethren and sisters met their deaths in the arena, eaten by lions or crucified as a spectacle for crowds. Some were burned alive. But the persecution didn't start straight after the fire. There's a gap, fire, the suspicion grows of Nero. Then Nero has to try and divert that onto the Christians, and then he has to arrange for the animals to be acquired for the circus and arrange the logistics of the persecution. So there's a bit of a gap, and it's in that gap that Peter writes his first, well, both of his letters to the ecclesias in Asia Minor, but I want to look first at 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 12, there's a clear reference here to this persecution that's coming. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. And it describes what was about to happen to the brethren and sisters. It says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And the wording of that passage shows just how serious this persecution was going to be. It describes it as a fiery ordeal. Obviously, just seen a fire. Now it's a fiery ordeal that the brothers and sisters are going to suffer from. And the fact that the letter's been written to the ecclesias of Asia Minor, not being written to the brethren in Rome, it's been written to the brethren in northern Turkey, it shows that this persecution was going to spread throughout the whole of the empire. There's no point in running away to another city because the persecution would be there as well. It's a tremendous threat for every brother and sister at the time. And so the letters of Peter are being written at a time of huge trouble. Their response to the trouble is to pick out the response there in the letters, is to pick out the important points that the members of the ecclesia should be able to keep in mind while they are suffering from this persecution. And Peter has really very good qualifications to remind people of that. Go to the second letter of Peter, Dorum Petrus, will be ache. 2 Peter chapter 1, showing us that, verse 16. So 2 Peter 1, verse 16. And, Peter writes there, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And the point about the Apostle Peter was that he was an eyewitness to the events that are described in the Gospels. And Peter goes on to describe one of them here in verse 17. He says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, Peter's referring to an event that wouldn't have left any trace. You could have 100 dark archaeologists dig for 20 years. We could even find out which mountain it was. They could go there, they could dig like mad, and they wouldn't find a single trace of the transfiguration. The footprints that Jesus and the three disciples left there would have gone with the next rain and the next blow of wind. And there's nothing else to show it. The only reason we know it happened is that Peter was a witness, and here we have, I don't know if he actually held the pen or whether he dictated, but these are Peter's words. He's writing on some piece of papyrus, probably, what he has seen. And, well, let's go to Mark's gospel. Mark, of course, is a gospel. I think you can show that this is really the gospel of Peter, in the sense that Peter is with Mark, or Mark is with Peter, and these are what Peter's accounts that Mark has written down. Maybe he's edited them slightly, and he's added a few more to it as well, but mostly this comes from Peter. So Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, we have Peter's account here of what's going on. So Mark 9, verses 1 to 4, he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. The transfiguration here has a particularly important place in Mark's gospel. So we think of Mark's gospel as being broken into two parts. So the first part is about who Jesus is. Jesus establishes who he is. You've got accounts of miracles of Jesus. We've got the way that Jesus establishes himself as a teacher from God. And the sort of pinnacle of this set of events is the transfiguration. It's clear that God here is endorsing the authority of Jesus. But shortly before the transfiguration, Jesus had put a question to the disciples. We go back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 29 to 31. Mark 8, verse 29. He asked them, Jesus asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So the answer of Peter is the sort of end of the first part of Mark's gospel. He's saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the coming King. And that's the center of the gospel. It's the middle of the gospel as it's written, but it's the central theme of the gospel as well. And in Matthew, the Matthew parallel, Peter adds that Jesus is the Son of God. And that, of course, is a fact that's confirmed by the voice of God speaking from heaven at the Transfiguration. Notice, by the way, that this is also the pivot, the second part of Mark's gospel about the crucifixion. They're getting ready for it. So when Peter says Jesus is the Christ, Jesus goes on to foretell his death and resurrection. But you've also got the voice of God speaking from heaven, Mark chapter 9 and verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And we've another central fact of the gospel. Peter's confirming in his letter that he heard this voice with his own ears. Now, the second half of the gospel of Mark is about the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We saw in Mark 8 how Jesus started to foretell his death and resurrection. You get it again in Mark chapter 9 and verse 31, teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And this made an even bigger impression on Peter than the voice of God speaking from heaven. Peter was among the apostles who met Jesus on the day of his resurrection. But even before this sort of meeting with all the apostles, Jesus met Peter on his own. There isn't a detailed account of that, but there are references to it in the Gospel of Mark and in 1 Corinthians. And I think that the most detailed reference is in the Gospel of Luke. If we go to Luke chapter 24 and verse 34. So Luke 24 and verse 34. So Luke 24, verse 34. They return from Emmaus, and the people that they, in the room where they meet them all, are saying, verse 34, "The Lord has indeed risen and has appeared to Simon." Simon, of course, being Peter's original name before Jesus gave him the nickname Peter. And we don't know what was said there, but the effect of this meeting with Jesus was going to be another of the central points of the witness of Peter. It's a witness that's picked out for the ecclesia in its time of trouble. So if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. So 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. First thing in the letter, there's the address, as it were, first of all. It says it's written Peter from Peter 2, a list of meetings it's written to. And then in verse 3, the beginning of the message of Peter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Important thing, the thing that comes up first in that, is the point that Jesus was raised from the dead. And at his resurrection, Jesus gave a commandment to all his followers. And it's a commandment that rather interestingly appears more or less wherever the resurrection is discussed in the Bible in any quantity. And it's the command to go out and proclaim the gospel. And Peter took that very seriously. He proclaimed the gospel with great enthusiasm. And you can see that from the Acts record. He begins on Pentecost by proclaiming the gospel to the people of Jerusalem. And then he heals a lame man. And when a crowd grew to see what had happened, he proclaimed the gospel to the crowd. And then he was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin for proclaiming the gospel. So he proclaims the gospel to the Sanhedrin. And if you wanted to find Peter in Jerusalem, then the easiest way to do it would be to look for the biggest crowd in the city, and Peter would have been at the front of it proclaiming the gospel. And the gospel that Peter proclaimed was the basic core message of the gospel. The details vary very little from one account of it to another. The account of Peter's teaching at Pentecost is very much like the account of Paul's teaching in the synagogues in Pisidia. And the account in Acts 2 is a place, and we looked at it before, and we'll look at it again. Acts 2 and verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Interesting that it's the same as the Gospel of Mark. If you look at it, the same story is going through. Here it is in the same order in Peter's speech in Acts 2. Jesus is approved by God by various signs. Those, of course, mainly be the miracles. That's what we would know about. But, of course, the transfiguration that we were thinking about, that's one of the signs that shows that God has approved of Jesus. And then, of course, we've got verse 24, the resurrection from the dead. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. And that's the bedrock fact of the gospel. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the ground on which the rest of the gospel stands. And it's a fact with great resources of evidence behind it. So Peter talks about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's evidence that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. It's not the only evidence he produces. In verse 32, we get the evidence of eyewitnesses. And we went over that earlier on. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. They've been talking to Jesus only 9 days before. They'd seen him ascend to heaven, and they'd heard the witness of the angels making the promise that he'd return. So this eyewitness evidence was unimaginably powerful, and it remains powerful today. Now, the speech covers more than the resurrection, of course. If we go on verses 34 to 36, for David didn't ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The people who heard people speak at Pentecost were Jews. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the idea of the Christ, the Messiah, who'd come from God to rule the world. And the passage declares the fact that this Messiah is Jesus. God has chosen him. Therefore, he will return from God so that he can rule the world. And the response expected of those who heard the apostles is also explained, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance and baptism are still the gateway to the forgiveness of sins, to eternal life, and to the kingdom of God. And so we've got a skeleton picture there of the gospel. We've got the message that the apostle delivered as they traveled from city to city. Peter delivered it time and time again in Jerusalem. He took it to the people of Samaria, he took it to the coastal plain of Judea. He explained it to the ruling Jewish council and to Cornelius the Roman, and it never changed. Peter took the same message out to Cyprus. Sorry, Paul took the same message out to Cyprus, to Turkey, to Europe. And we have his message in Acts and in his letters, and it's exactly the same message. It hasn't changed. And that's the message that we should be carrying out to the world and explaining to the people that we encounter. So the message that Peter proclaimed to the crowd at Pentecost is the same as the message that he wrote in his letters half a lifetime later. The words of those letters are the words of an eyewitness written in his own hand. And just reminds us again of the first bit of that letter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Just reading that again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Remember what the circumstances are, why Peter's writing that letter. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be put to death in Rome. They're going to be put to death throughout the Roman Empire. And he calls it a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is a living hope. The return of Jesus and the kingdom of God are major themes in the second letter of Peter, and the gospel is the same there at the end of the New Testament, some of the last letters to be written, as it was at the start when John the Baptist is preaching, or when the apostles are first preaching after the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is unchanged, and that, of course, is the point. We are baptized into a gospel that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And at its core, it has the facts that were emphasized in the speeches of Acts, in the epistles, in the gospels, for that matter, in the Old Testament. That's our message. It's the central fact is the resurrection of Jesus and hence the kingdom of God. And it's vital that we come back to remind ourselves of that every now and again, so we don't spend our time looking only at the detail and missing the big picture. And the core of the gospel is the center of our life in Christ, and it's the center of our message to the world. Clearly, there's a lot more detail we have to explain, and sometimes we're going to have to spend a considerable time helping people to unscramble things that they have picked up that are wrong ideas but have become ingrained in their thinking. But nevertheless, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God is where our message begins and what we have to proclaim. And that's at the center of our purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter writes there, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Throughout the gospel, we're called to be a special people for God, not so that we can glorify ourselves, that's completely unimportant, but so that we can show the glory of God to others. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus, they're right at the center of the gospel, and here they are at the center of what we're doing today. And when you break bread, when you drink from the cup, which you do practically every week, then you're reminding yourselves of the core facts of the gospel. It's something that brings us back, or should bring us back, from the minutiae of life that we've been having to deal with, back to the main point of what the gospel is about. And to make sure that we don't forget this main point of the gospel. We have to make the death and the resurrection of Jesus the center of our lives and the center of our witness.
So Brother John has brought us to the focal point of our meeting together, the bread and the wine, which remind us of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is indeed the core of the gospel. And it's in Luke's account where we read of when this Passover love feast was instituted. It says, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And Jesus said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. But I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. We will follow the commands of our Lord Jesus, and we will share bread and wine together. And first of all, our thanks for the bread will be led by our brother Tim.
Almighty Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come in prayer now to praise you and exalt you and to reflect on your Son, to bring our thanks now for this morsel of bread on the table, which represents to us the body of your Son. And as in our minds we travel to the hill of Calvary to see your Son lifted up on that cross of pain, we think how his body was given for us and for our sins. And we thank you for his example, and we remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he put all things into your care and did your will in everything that he did in his life. Please help us to follow in our Master's footsteps, and perhaps one day it may be even to lay our lives down in the same way that he did. Father, we thank you for this bread. Please help us to remember your Son in all that we do. We offer our prayer now for him. Amen.
Amen. The bread which reminds us of the broken body of our Lord. Thanks for the wine we'll be offered by our brother Sam.
Our most gracious and loving Father in heaven, we thank you, as Peter reminds us, that we have not been redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We thank you, Father, that now we can share the cup of the Lord and think afresh of his life poured out and be strengthened in our faith and our resolve to follow him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the richness of your mercy towards us, that in the new covenant in his blood, we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that as we share this cup now, we might think on these things and be strengthened to follow him more nearly, that his character and his mind and his love and his faith might develop and grow in our own. Look down in mercy upon us, Father, and please hear our thanks now. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Rather, the wine reminds us of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins.
Brother Kevin.